Hey, first off, something I say just about every time when people are here, I'm glad that you're here. If this is your first time to be at Grace Point, or maybe you haven't been here for a long time, or maybe just first or second time, I just want to say welcome. I'm so glad that you're here. I just try to tell you the purpose of what we do right up front, and everything that we do, whether it's here or a men's retreat or a women's Bible studies, the things that are happening, our goal really is just to inspire you to follow Jesus. And everything that we do. And we're hoping that we can help you with whatever next steps you might have on your spiritual journey, whether it's today in a service or something else. We're actually reaching the end of a series. I've been talking just about how in the world do we live right side up in an upside down world. I probably don't have to tell many of you around about the things that are happening in our nation, in our world, and oftentimes it really feels just like everything is out of balance. Like you're looking at the way the society is going, man, it feels like everything is upside down. How do we live in that light? And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is something that we take actually pretty seriously, because we've been given a lot of great commands and help out of the Word of God of how we should live in light of this. So if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, today is probably going to be pretty helpful, because you may not know some of the things, or maybe you've heard some things that the Christians believe, but today I just want to try to summarize some of the more important things that I think that we need to do as far as if you're a follower of Christ, how you should live. So for hundreds of years, the church has practiced something called a catechism. That's a religious word. It's definitely like a church word. It's taken out of the Greek language and brought in. But basically, a catechism is just a series of oral questions and statements that are meant to teach families and are meant to teach children truth. So it's basically truth statements that are meant to be kind of like an inoculation of the errors of the day. So the idea that, you know, you get a shot when you go to the doctor, you know, somebody gives you a shot to you know, boost your immunity. This is the same kind of thing of what a catechism is. It's like truths that are summarized that you can remember and you can repeat, and it helps you understand what's true versus what's false. You know, in Europe, in the Reformation, Martin Luther, he developed catechisms for his time, directly opposing an idea that was very prevalent in his day. And the idea was simply this: if you're good enough, then you'll get to heaven. If you're good enough, God will love you and then he'll receive you. And that's not what Scripture says at all. There's this idea very, very prevalent in society that if you can just be righteous, you do the good works, then God will accept you. And this is just, you know, this is the prevailing mindset in Europe in 1500. And Martin Luther gathered a series of statements, and it all pointed to the different scriptures, but it was geared toward understanding that your relationship with God comes through faith. It's a gift of grace to every one of us. It's not about what we earn or how good we act or how we behave. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done that gives us a relationship with Christ. So Martin Luther, he was very big on this, on deconstructing a lot of the teaching of the day and saying, listen, your relationship with God is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Well, we live in a day where there are errors all around us. It's just shamelessly promoted to us saying, hey, this is the new truth. This is the new truth. Receive this. And it's all around us. It's everywhere. And so I thought what I would want to do is maybe give like a top 10 list or something like that, or maybe like the top 10 Bible verses. And I don't know what I was thinking, because like the last time I looked at my Bible, it was just like huge, lots of stuff in there. How am I going to pick the top 10 out of that? And so today what I decided to do is I wanted to summarize maybe like the top 6 principles. I'm going to give you just 6 truths, 6 principles that I think that we should remember as we're going forward in life, as you go out today, as you go to work tomorrow, as you go to class, you go to school, whatever it is. So I just want to talk about 6 things. So let's start off right away. Number 1, most important thing, and of course as a pastor, this, you know I'm going to say this. You need to know the Word of God. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you really need to know it. Joshua 1:8 says this: this book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You're to meditate on it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. So let me just be very practical. Is there anyone here who wants to prosper and succeed? Three of you. All right, good. So then you three, just for you three, right here, this is very practical. I mean, everybody, come on, everybody wants to live a good, healthy life, have a healthy, solid family. You want to raise kids, you want them to grow up well. Maybe if you're venturing out, you're getting a new job, or you're going to college, or whether you are in school, everybody wants to prosper and succeed in it. And in this passage here, it's not a passage that's telling you, oh, well, this is a promise of how you can become famous and you can become wealthy, you can become a famous YouTuber, whatever it is. But what he's saying is, if you follow God's word, things are going to change for you. As God defines success, as God defines what it means to be prosperous, that's going to follow with where you are. So what is this telling us that you need to do? Well, first it says, you've got to talk about God's word. Talk about it. I mean, yeah, sometimes people go to church and then they leave and they don't talk about anything the entire rest of the week. But this is saying it's something you should talk out loud. You should have purpose-driven conversations. My wife today, before I came, she says, hey, I got a question. I was reading something and she mentioned, you know, Galatians 2:20. I was thinking about it. She's talking about it out loud with me, just having a conversation. It's not like I was the Bible answer man pastor or something. It's just something that we were like, well, let's have a conversation. Let's talk about it. You've got to talk about these things. It also says you've got to meditate on it. The idea of meditating is just simply letting it roll around in your head. I know some of you can let it roll around in your head a lot, all right? That's meant to be a joke, okay? But that's what we've got to do. You got to have some things that you got to think about it. Let it roll around in your mind, and you memorize it. And it gives Joshua gives us a twofold promise. If you read and you meditate and you obey God's word, he says you're going to prosper, you're going to succeed in whatever you do. Why? Well, one of the reasons why it's kind of easy to see, it's because your mind gets improved. It's like it gets refreshed. When you memorize, when you meditate on God's word, you start thinking like God thinks. You start thinking instead of from your perspective and listening to what everybody else around says, you start thinking what God's perspective is on everything. And if you start living life from God's perspective, you're going to be way ahead everybody who's down here thinking only from our own perspective. It's going to be a totally different thing. And so we've got to begin thinking about the way that he thinks things, thinking about things the way that he does, and looking at them from his point of view, and let our minds be improved. I mean, this is kind of the takeaway. Scripture needs to be the script that we live by. That's the script that we live by. Psalm 119 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. This was one of the first Bible verses that somebody told me as a young Christian and as a teenager. You should memorize this. And I remember reading it. And this word, your word have I hidden in my heart, in the Old Testament when this was written in the Hebrew, the idea was people would take like their money and they would stick it in a jar and they would kind of cover it and then they would dig a hole and they would like hide it. Or they would put their stuff, the valuable things, they would hide it in a place so it would be safe, but also so they could access it very quickly whenever they needed it. And I'm thinking today, so is that how we should think of it, that we hide it in our heart, and what does that really, really mean? The idea of hiding, this word is used for Moses' mother. Moses' mother, she took Moses and she hid him away for 3 months. What? She treasured him. She didn't want anything to happen to him. She wanted to keep him close. So maybe the idea is of hiding the word of God in your heart is that there's this treasure, that it is a treasure, and you're sort of saving it up, and you want to put it in a place where you could use it instantaneously. And I know what we're thinking, like, oh yeah, instantaneously, I just pull my phone out and I pull it out on the app. No. Because your battery is going to run out one of these days, right? Or you just keep your Bible nearby or something like that. No, you have to invest the time to remember it, to remember God's word. Because listen, you get it in your mind, you memorize it, it's in your heart, you have access to it at any time. And see, the word of God is valuable. It's valuable to help us in situations when you're going through a hard time at work and you're having that argument with that one person, you know, or you're at school and you're having a difficult time with your classes. I mean, the Word of God is valuable. It's a way to encourage us to live for Him and to view things from a different perspective. But see, here's the catch. It will not help you at all if you don't integrate it into your life. You've got to know it, you've got to remember it, you've got to integrate it. And so you need to make Scripture the script that you live by, the script of your life. So that's the very first thing, and it's probably pretty obvious from me as a pastor, right? Next thing is this, and this one's kind of obvious too, and I'll just say that you need to know who you are, and you need to know whose you are. There is definitely a battle going on in culture around us. And the battle is for defining who you are, your identity. This is the hot spot. This is the ground zero for where things are happening around us. It's all about our identity. Listen, if you've been here over this last year, you know I spent a lot of time talking about this. But this is just very, very simple and very profound. That humanity is created in the image of God. You're created in God's image. You're an image bearer of God. This is what Genesis 1:27 says. God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So it's not just male and female is the issue that He created. I mean, that might be an issue in today's culture. But He gave us some very defining attributes when He put His image upon us. Now, so some of you are artists. And you paint or you draw or you do something, but you think about the artists, the ones that have painted, that have made sculptures, drawings, those famous paintings, they have one thing in common at the bottom or wherever it is that they put. There's a signature of the artist that writes or they paint their signature. And for many paintings, the reason why they're valuable is because of the author. The author is what brings their value. I was reading this last week about a guy who went to a garage sale and he found a painting and he bought it for $40. And he says, boy, this looks kind of similar to something else. Well, it ended up being a painting by this author, Albrecht Dürer, who was like a Renaissance German painter. And it ended up being worth $15 million. How would you like to go to a garage sale, spend $40 and get $15 million back for it, right? Wonderful, right? But here's the issue. The reason why it was valued so much is because it was from this author, the guy who painted it. And see, this is what Scripture says, that we're His workmanship, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared for us beforehand that we should live in them. And there are a couple of implications about you being made in the image of God. The first one is because you're created in His image, that's what gives you your value. You probably haven't heard that unless you come to church a lot. If you hear from the world, if you listen to what the world is telling you, the reason why your value is because you look good, because you're beautiful, because, you know, that's why you spend that much time to, you know, do the makeup and wear the right clothes and all that, or to be strong and you're going to work out. I mean, that's where your value lies. Listen, because you're created in God's image, it's not your good looks. It's not your baseball skills. It's not based on your intelligence. It's not based on your success. And it's not based on your capacity for success. Your value is intrinsic. And see, this is opposite from what we hear today. Your value is not based on your capacity, your ability, your usefulness. There is a growing rise of what makes people valuable, and there are people today that are pushing for this. What makes people valuable is what they can contribute to society. And as soon as they can't contribute anymore, they're really of no value. And what that does is that eliminates people who they've gotten older and they get Alzheimer's and they're of no value anymore. Or infants that are really, really young. Until they get old enough, they're of absolutely no value. There is a push for this about, well, what does it mean to be human? What's your identity? Well, see, listen, God values you. He puts His value on you because you're created in His image. The second implication is because God created us, He's got a claim. He's got a claim on every one of us. That we're not our own, really. And He's given us freedom. I know He gives us freedom to make decisions and to move and to do what we want. But see, He's our Creator, which means that He's got a right to guide us in how we live. And see, what's more amazing than that is that because of our sin, because of what we have done, Jesus Christ, He comes to the cross, He dies on a cross for your sins, your wickedness, your idolatry, my idolatry. He does this, and it's not just that He created us. He bought us too. He already owns us. It's like He doubly owns us. And when Jesus did that, this is the greatest purchase price in all of history. It's more than a $15 million painting. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who pays for us. Not only do we have His image on us, but Jesus Christ has paid for us. And now there's this obligation for us to live for Him. But for everyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they're put in right relationship with God. And now you've got resources that you never had before. You're in union with Jesus Christ, which dynamically changes who you are. And it gives you resources for life. You can instantaneously turn to Him, and you know He's there to help you. One of my favorite passages is Romans 8:1, and you know this if you were here at the previous series. But He says that there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When you put your trust in Christ, you are now in Christ. You're in union with Him. And there's no condemnation that will come on you because Jesus Christ took it all. He took it all for you. And that means that you have an ability now to live for Him in ways that you never did. See, it's whose you are that makes who you are valuable. And the more that you get to know whose you are, the more you're going to discover who you are. The more you understand whose you are, that you are God's, you're His, you're created in His image, the more you're going to discover really why you were made and really who you are. So let me go on to the third one. This is sort of the big principle for the rest of the message. And this is the thing I really don't want you to forget. That your mind is a gift from God, and you must train it or somebody else will. And by the way, if you're not training it and somebody else is doing it, you're not even going to know that they're doing it in the background. It's just going to happen kind of automatically. You know, Jesus said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and some versions say, and all your strength. But what does Jesus mean when He says that we're commanded to love God with all our mind? I want to just take a look at a list. This is just a list of a number of different passages describing how important our minds are and what we're told to do with them. So let's just look at a few things. So Ephesians 4:23, he says, I want you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed with your mind. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be with you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. So let me stop right there. He's telling us to do something. And He wouldn't tell you to do these things if we didn't have the ability to do it. You have the ability to be humble the way that Jesus Christ was humble when he decided to take on the form of a servant and go to the cross. We have that ability. We can be humble. He says, have the same attitude, the same mind of Jesus. We have the ability to set our minds on things above rather than things below. You can put your thoughts up higher and think about higher things. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. So the idea of a sound mind is actually like a disciplined mind. You have disciplined about what you can be disciplined about what you think about. So what this means is that you don't have to just cower in fear all the time. You can discipline your mind and get away from the things that you fear, that you don't have to worry about that. But He's given you a sound mind. 1 Peter 1:13 says this, and I kind of laugh. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That just sounds fun. Whatever that means, right? And be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first time my kids heard this, gird up the loins of their mind, they all just kind of laughed out loud. And I'm trying to describe, well, imagine if they had a toga and they're trying to lift us up. You know, that's the idea of what it means to gird your clothes. But basically what it just simply means is this, that you got to get your brain, you got to get your mind in gear. You've got to actively start engaging your thoughts about your hopes that are in Jesus Christ. We engage our thoughts in so many different things, and what he's telling us is get your mind in gear, engage in your thoughts of your future hope in Jesus Christ. Because when you start thinking about that, the worries that you have today, they just kind of fall away when you realize the hope that you really have in Christ and the things that he has set up for us. So that's why he tells us to do this. Here's two more. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what he's telling us? It's our responsibility. It's your responsibility to renew your mind. You've got to think through and think about the Word of God. You've got to think about how the gospel of Jesus affects every area of life. It's up to you to do that, and when you start thinking of the Word of God, that's going to renew your mind. But that's up to you. It's not somebody else's responsibility. The last one says this in Romans 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Your mind is a gift from God. You've got to train it. If you don't train it, somebody else will, and you won't even realize that it's happening to you. You have to take the opportunity and the obligation to say, I'm going to train my own mind, which brings me to some sub-points here. The first one I want to talk about really is actually about anxiety and worry. And I'm only guessing, but I kind of think that probably the greatest need for modern people today, the greatest need that they would say they have, and maybe they wouldn't say it in this way, but I would say the thing that they desire most is peace. And I guess the reason I say that, when you look at the demand for counselors and therapists and you know, psychologists and all that kind of stuff, and you look at the amount of prescription drugs that are being given to people trying to deal with anxiety, trying to deal with depression. So let me just take a survey of all of you in here today. Okay, does any one of you know of someone else who struggles with anxiety? Raise your hand. Come on. You know somebody else. Someone else. I mean, it's not you. Not you. Right? It's not us. But it's somebody else, right? We all know other people who struggle with anxiety, right? You know, one of the interesting things in Scripture is Scripture often pairs the idea of peace with the mind. And one of my favorite passages, it's Isaiah 26:3. It says this, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." The idea of perfect peace. When I was in the Air Force, I was stationed down in Biloxi, Mississippi. And while I was there, the church that I belonged to, the people that really kind of discipled me, there was an elder in the church, and he got up and he was talking about his father. His father was a pastor. And his name was, his last name was Vanderly. But they called this pastor, they called him Dad Van, just short, Dad Vanderly. And his son is an older guy now, and he's telling us all the stories about his father and the things that he would do as a pastor. And he says, you know, one of the days he got really sick. And so Dad Van got so sick that they brought him to the ER, and he had this mystery illness where he couldn't move. He couldn't move. He just was becoming paralyzed, and he couldn't even talk. He could move his eyes, but he couldn't move his head. Everything just got totally stiff. He couldn't do anything. And so they brought him to the ER. They put him on a gurney. And then I don't know what happened. Somehow his eyes got closed and they stay closed. And so people were walking by and they look at this man on a gurney and they thought that Dad Van had died. And so somebody came over and they took a sheet and they pulled it over his head, and then he could feel it, but somebody came and they went to his toe and they tied a tag on his toe and they wrote his name on the tag. And he's sitting there paralyzed and he can do nothing. And he thinks, am I going crazy? Am I dead? What's going on? And he kept reciting this verse, Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And he repeated over and over and over again. And he knew, he says, as long as I knew that passage, I knew that I wasn't going crazy. It is so important to memorize Scripture and to understand things like this. Now, I know that this is an extreme situation, and he got out of this whole thing as well to tell the story. But every one of us has a situation that if we've been through or that we know, maybe you're even going through, that is just stressful, and you're thinking, I'm about to lose my mind. You know, you go to Barnes and Noble and you look for, like, you know, the self-help section on peace or anxiety and you know, stress and all that kind of stuff. And you go to any one of these books, and I basically will guarantee you the first thing they're going to do, they're always going to go to technique. It's all about technique. Hey, you're going through anxiety. First thing you got to know, you got to breathe. And you think, I thought I already was breathing. No, you have to breathe like this. And then you have to talk yourself down. You got to talk, you know, talk to yourself. How are you doing? Are you sleeping right? Are you eating right? Let's talk about all these things. And listen, those things aren't wrong, but they are incomplete. The very first thing that you have to do is you have to go to truth. The very first person you need to turn to is you need to turn to God. Scripture tells us when everything around is going crazy, you have to set your focus on the Lord. He's the one that will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on Him, if you trust in Him. That's the very basis of a relationship. You've got to turn and focus on the Lord. He's your anchor. He's the foundation. And see, how you train your mind, that is a key factor and facing the stressful times, and facing anxiety, facing depression. Biblical peace is just simply this. It's having confidence and trust that God's in control over all this stuff. That God's in control over your everyday life. So anxiety, that's the opposite of peace, right? Peace would be the opposite of anxiety, right? But where does anxiety come from? It just stems from the lack of confidence in God. That you can't trust God. I mean, it's thinking, man, if only I had control, I would make everything much better. And if I could have control of all of these things, and you're anxious about this, and what you're basically saying is, God really isn't in control. If I was in control, it would be much better. See the presence of worry in your life, it's actually evidence that you're lacking faith. You know what happens when you think that, oh, it would work out better if I was in control. What you're saying is, what you're revealing actually is a little bit of pride. Not humility, but that you're the one. If only you would be in charge, everything would be great. And see, when you let your feelings rule you instead of you letting what's true about God rule over your feelings, that's when things just spins way out of control. And that's when you become anxious. A.W. Tozer, he once said that anxiety is the absence of humility. And I thought, really? Anxiety is the absence of humility? But I followed it through, and it is true. Because when you're anxious, you're thinking, well, if I had control, it would be better than God. And then that's pride, right? And you have an absence of humility. And what that means is that you're lacking faith. Just like what Jesus said in Matthew 6:30, he says, oh, you of little faith. You're worried about all of these things. Can you make yourself taller? You can't. So what this means is that worry, and I'm not trying to discount people who really struggle this, okay? That there's the chemical thing going on, all that, but worry and anxiety, it's a spiritual issue. Because it's one of you trusting yourself over trusting God. You have to train your mind, or somebody else will. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 really revealed this to me. I remember reading this and memorizing this, and I thought, man, this is so wordy. Why so many words? Listen to this, and tell me if you don't think it's a little wordy. I mean, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. And I'm thinking, well, do you have to use all of those words? And then I come to realize that there's this phrase, with thanksgiving, stuck in the middle. And you know what you find out here? That when you're praying about something, thanking God before the answer comes, you thank God about what He's going to answer before He even answers it. See, normally what you do is you pray and you wait, and then when God answers, you say, thank you, I got what I wanted, right? It's kind of like the end of the Christmas list, and you open the door, hey, thank you, this is what I was asking for. No. You're thanking God before He even answers. And if you're thanking God before He even answers, you know what you're doing? You're like, okay, whatever you want to do is fine with me. I'm going to trust you. And if you're trusting God before He even answers, guess what happens to your anxiety and your worry? It's just flushed away. Why? Because you're trusting Him and whatever's going to happen. You thank Him before it even happens. Thanking God is not conditional on you getting your way. And see, when you live that way, all of that worry, all that anxiety, you begin to train your mind. You begin to trust God. And you know, I can trust God. The more you trust Him, the more you see Him coming through, the more you realize, I really can. And the more you really can, the more you trust. And the more you trust, the more you see that you really can. And it just keeps on building up. You know, Peter wrote this. He said, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. Do you know He cares for you? Do you know you really can cast all your care on Him, and it's going to be okay, that He's going to work in all the situations? And so often we get all these circumstances coming around us, calling for our attention. Somebody once told me, he says, listen, for every look that you have at your sin, every look you look at your anxious circumstances, you need to take 5 looks and look at your Savior. For every look at sin and circumstances, you need to look 5 times at your Savior, because you need to focus on Him. Which brings me to another aspect of how we deal in our minds, and that's how you face temptation. Or how you face sin. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to give you basically 5 passages that I think that everybody should memorize. If you haven't memorized these that I'm going to talk about, you need to. I mean, it's just basic. I remember as I was growing as a young man in the Air Force, they just told me, memorize this verse. Okay, so this was it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I remember memorizing this. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But when you're tempted, He'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There's a way of escape. Anytime you go through a trial and you're tempted, what this is telling you is that, first of all, you can deal with it. There are other people who have done the same thing. There's nothing that is uncommon that only you have gone through. And the other thing is that there's always a way of escape. You don't have to do it. Oh, I just had to do it. Oh, I just had to take the can of Pringles. I was so hungry. You don't have to. I had to look. I had to go into the place. I had to... No. You don't. There's always an escape. I think the escape room. There's always a way out. Except for it's not as hard. It's not as hard to escape. That's the first thing you need to remember. There's a way out. Secondly, there's another passage. 1 John 1:9 says this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, first of all, you confess. Confess just simply means that you're saying the same thing about it. You agree with God, and you just turn to God and say, God, I agree with You. That was dumb. Lord, I agree with You that I sinned against You, that I know I shouldn't have. And you're confessing that to God, and then what does He say will happen because of Jesus? It says He's faithful and just to forgive us. That means that it's not weighing on top of us and we're thinking, I have all this guilt. Only He forgives us, but not only that, He doesn't just forgive us of our sins, it says He cleanses us. So that means that you don't have to walk around carrying that toxic waste that you've been producing with your sin. That He cleanses us. And what does it say? He cleanses us from that one sin, but don't go any further than that. What does it say? All. It says He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. See, this is why it's so important, and this idea of confessing is such a huge deal. And the reason why is because confession is actually taking something that's in the dark and it's bringing it out into the light. And let me just tell you something. This is a freebie I got from a friend of mine, and he told me this. Secret things always grow in the dark. When you keep those things that are secret, you keep that in the dark, it's always going to grow, and it's going to get nasty and moldy, and you just think about all of that. Secret things grow in the dark. The only way to get rid of them and to stop them from growing is that you bring them out into the light. And this is why James 5:16 says this, confess your trespasses to one another. Not only are we called to confess our trespasses to God, But we're called to confess to one another, bring it out in the light to one another. It says, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Does anybody want to be healed of the stuff that they're dealing with, or their junk? I mean, I do. And he's telling you, listen, you confess these things and this is going to heal you. And I don't think that he's talking necessarily about, I got a broken arm and if I confess it, oh, my arm's all back. No. But he's talking about your soul. He's talking about your mind. And he says, you know, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But let me just focus on the beginning of this passage. This idea of confessing to one another. This is huge. And it's hard. It's actually a big step to actually go and say, hey, I need to talk to you about something. Like, yeah, what? And you say it and you get it out. And you know, I'll tell you what, there is something healing about just getting it out. Just find a friend and just vomit all over them with this, you know, and you're going to feel a lot better, okay? It's supposed to be funny. You guys are just too serious today. Let me show you one more passage that talks about this same concept. 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And I added, in company with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. When I first memorized this passage, I thought, okay, this is just telling me to flee, to run away. I got temptations. I'm a young man. I got temptations, and I got to just run away. And that's what I thought I was supposed to do. But I noticed after a while that it doesn't just tell us to flee. It tells us to pursue something. Don't just run away from something. Pursue something else. Pursue love, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue peace. And then it says, pursue it with other people. That you're not just doing it alone. We're told to do it in company with others. And so let me just ask you, what are you running toward? I mean, maybe you're running away from something, but what are you running toward? And then who are you running with? I really, one of the reasons I appreciate our men's retreat is one of my questions is, do you have a gang that you run with? And so this group of 70-something guys that come together and they begin to build a gang that they run with. They begin to talk about life together. Men, do you have a group of guys that you talk with, that you could send a text to? You can say, hey man, I'm not doing well today. Could you pray for me? Or you know, or just maybe you just send a quick thing, pray for me. Like, they know already. They know, okay, I know what he's going through. Maybe they give you a call right there. That you have a group of guys that are there, and they're going to make sure that no one is left behind. That they're like, Semper Fi, man. They're going to keep you with them. Are you a part of a group of guys like that? Because if you're not, you've got to do that. You're not meant to do this alone. The Christian life is never meant to be alone. I don't know why we think that we got to just do this all alone. Ladies, do you have a group of ladies, you have a group of gals that you can get together with and you can talk about issues, and it's not just that they listen or that it's that they provoke you to grow, that they challenge you, that they're listening, that they're hearing you. It says to encourage those who encourage, you know, weep with those who weep, be joyful with those who are joyful. Do you have people that you're doing this with? Because if not, why not? You're commanded to do it, right? Let me go one more on this. This is a fun one. Psalm 101. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. I will have no part of it. Literally that part that says, I will have no part of it. It can be translated, it will not cling to me. And you'll understand why in a second. You know, 57% of all people under the age of 23 spend at least 4 hours a day on social media. 28% of that same category, they spend 8 hours a day on social media. And I'm willing to bet that the things that they're seeing on social media are not as pure as the wind-driven snow. I would imagine some of the stuff on there, it is just not great, right? What are you setting before your eyes? There is a world out there that is competing for your hearts. If you've got kids, it's competing for the hearts of your kids. I'm pretty sure that if you guys were over in Amsterdam, I was over in Germany and I saw some of this, but I'm pretty sure you wouldn't go walking down the red light district in Amsterdam around midnight by yourself. If you don't know what that means, just think Las Vegas, the Sunset Strip, you know, maybe there at midnight, whatever. But you wouldn't do that at midnight, but I'll just tell you, what's on your cell phones is available at all times. And it's worse than what's at the red light district. You know, so I think this is about 16 years ago. I met with a couple. They called, they said, can we meet with you? So we had lunch. And so we sat down, I sit at the table, I see them there, and she was wearing this like long sleeve shirt going all the way down, and she reached for something, I don't remember if it was a glass or whatever, but as she did, I noticed that she had bandages wrapped around her wrists, and I noticed it, and all of a sudden it kind of clicked, whoa, something's wrong here, and what had happened is just a night or two beforehand or something, she had tried to commit suicide, she tried to slit her wrists, and these were bandages on her wrists. And she's just dealing with depression and anxiety and all sorts of stuff. And I'm like, oh my goodness, what do I have to say about this? And then eventually they invited me to their home, and we're sitting at their home. And as we're sitting there, I look over at their TV. And you know how on the sides of the TV they used to have these things called DVDs. And you could put them in a machine and it would show a moving picture on your television. They had these DVD stands. It's like 3 feet. And I kid you not, they were like at least 3 feet tall, just full of horror and gore. I'm not talking about gotcha, you know, spooky. No, not at all. This is full of like the chainsaw, blood, guts, nasty, demonic, satanic. I mean, just gratuitous violence. And I'm like, how often do you watch these? Like they owned these. They've invested hundreds of dollars on these DVDs. And they said, well, probably around 3 times a week or so. And you're wondering why you're depressed. You're wondering why there's this gloom that has settled over your marriage. Don't you understand you're training your mind to think this way? The things that we put in front of our eyes have a way of clinging to our memories and our thoughts. That's why he says, it shall not cling to me. Because I'm not going to put it before my eyes. I'm not going to let it cling to me. You know, just like there are gateway drugs that lead to stronger stuff. Like, okay, so, you know, if I've never done any drugs at all, I'm not just going to go to like some place in downtown Binghamton and find this guy and be like, hey man, you got any black tar heroin? You know, like out of the blue. No, it's not going to happen. You kind of work your way into it, right? Just like there are gateway drugs, there are gateway apps and gateway websites and gateway, you know, television shows or whatever. And there are things that lead to porn, lead to other soul-destroying behaviors. You know, there are these apps and websites out there that you know of, and they don't have any nudity in them. There's no nudity in them. And they wouldn't ever be considered pornographic. But they promote lust. Their goal is to elicit lust within inside you. And I have to say, there are apps out there that lots of people use. They're very, very popular. And some people like find it. Yeah, this is good. It's helpful. All that kind of stuff. But I've decided that I can't put that on my phone. I can't. I just can't do that, even though they're popular. My issue is I just know that if I have that on my phone, it's going to lead me into temptation. They're like, oh, yes, try this out. Oh, okay, great. Okay, so I do it. I'm like, no. Oh. And I've got to get rid of it. I have to. Why? Because God always provides a way of escape. And sometimes it's, yep, that's it. Delete. Never turning back on that, right? Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And you know what the disciples were like? Like, wow, that sounds really violent. And Jesus replies, yeah, but it's not as violent as hell. How violent are you going to be dealing with the temptations and the sin that's in your life? And see, that brings me to the best thing. The best thing that you can set in front of your eyes just to help you deal with temptation and to put on your mind is the gospel. And I know you're probably thinking, oh yeah, he's a pastor, he's got to talk about the gospel, all that. But it's true. I wouldn't tell you this if it was a lie, okay? It's the good news of Jesus Christ and all that He brings in a relationship with Him. And see, the gospel impacts a follower of Christ in every area of life. Let me just read Romans 1:16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So I used to believe this, that when it said, I used to think that when Paul wrote, it's the power of God unto salvation, that he only meant something like, well, it's the power of salvation, like, so that you don't go to hell, so that you don't have the wrath of God coming on you. That's what the gospel does, is it gets you away from just that. But see, that's not true, because over and over in the New Testament, I read over and over, the gospel is used to save us, a means of salvation from wrong thinking. It's used to save us as a means from lust. It's transformative. It will transform your bad relationships into good relationships. It transforms the bad habits that you have into virtues. That's what the gospel does when you understand it rightly. And so in all things, I'd say the sixth principle is you've got to remember the gospel message of life and transformation. It's not just a message you could say, oh, a non-Christian needs to believe this, but Christians, you know, we just do other stuff. Not at all. Christians draw from the gospel every day. And since I was talking about sin and temptation, let me just kind of try to figure out, well, how, if you're tempted, how in the world does the gospel help you, right? You need to know practically. How does that even work? And so let me just share something that John Piper wrote to some young men. It's a little devotional book. It's called Pierced by the Word. That's the first time I saw it. But I realized you can go online and you can get this. What I'm about to read, you can go get this off the website. It's free. But this is just one example. Just one example of how the gospel helps. So let me read. This is rather long, but it's okay. He says this: "Too many people think they've struggled with temptations when they've prayed for deliverance and hoped that they would go away. That's too passive. Your mind is a muscle meant to be flexed for purity, and the Christian is supercharged with the Spirit of Christ. And what this means is that we must not give a sexual image or an impulse more than 5 seconds before we mount a violent counterattack with the mind. And I mean that. 5 seconds. The first 2 seconds you shout, 'No, get out of my head.' The next 2 seconds we cry out, 'God, in the name of Jesus, please help me, I'm yours.' And that's a good beginning, but that's when the battle really begins, because this is a mind war. The absolute necessity is get the image and the impulse out of your mind. And so how do you do it? Well, you have to get a Christ-exalting, soul-captivating counter-image into the mind. And so you've got to fight, push, strike, don't ease up, and it's got to be an image so powerful that the other image cannot survive. And there are lust-destroying images and thoughts. For example, have you ever, in the first 5 seconds of temptations, demanded of your mind that it look steadfastly at the crucified form of Jesus Christ? So picture this. You've just seen a tempting image, and it's inviting further fantasy. You've got 5 seconds. No, get out of my mind. God, help me. Now immediately, you've got to demand your mind, and you can do this by the Spirit, demand your mind to fix its gaze on Christ on the cross. And you use all your fantasizing power to see His lacerated back. 39 lashes left, little flesh intact. And He's on the cross, He heaves with His breath, up and down against the rough vertical beam of the cross, and each breath puts splinters into the lacerations. The Lord gasps. From time to time, He screams out with intolerable pain. He tries to pull away from the wood, and massive spokes through His wrist rip into the nerve endings. And He screams again with agony, and He pushes up with His feet to give some relief to His wrists. But the bones and the nerves in His pierced feet crush against each other. And with anguish, He screams again, and there's no relief. And His throat is raw from screaming and from thirst. And He loses His breath. He's slowly suffocating. and suddenly his body involuntarily gasps for air, and all the injuries unite in pain and in torment. He forgets about the crown of 2-inch thorns, and he throws his head back in desperation, only to hit one of the thorns perpendicular against the crossbeam and drive it half an inch into his skull. His voice reaches a soprano pitch of pain, and sobs break over his pain-racked body as every cry brings more and more pain. And I'm not thinking anymore about that image. I'm at Calvary. These two images are incompatible. You use the muscle of your mind to violently pursue images of Christ crucified with the same creative energy that you use to pursue sexual fantasies. You will kill them, but it must start in the first 5 seconds, and you must not ever give up. So, do you fight temptation with the gospel? It's image against image. It's ruthless, vicious mental warfare, not just prayer and waiting. And then he says, join me in this bloody warfare to keep my mind and body pure for my Lord and for my wife and for my church. Jesus suffered beyond imagination to purify for himself a people of his own possession. Every scream and spasm on the cross was to kill my lust. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is one way you kill sexual temptation with the gospel. That's just one way. So I'm challenging us today. 6 things. You need to know the Word of God. You need to know who you are, and you need to know whose you are. Your mind is a gift of God. You must train it, and if you don't, somebody else will. When it comes to times of anxiety, you got to trust God and make your feelings follow that. Don't follow your feelings. When battling sin and temptation, you can't be passive. You can't do it alone. Bring it into the light. Confess it. And sixthly, remember that the gospel impacts us as Christians in every day, every way of our life. Would you pray with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, I just praise you. I praise you because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You have created us in your image. You have bought us twice. I am twice bought, once by creation and once by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your great love to us, that we don't have to live off the lie and live downstream from culture drinking the polluted water, but we can go to the truth. We can understand it. We can live it. We can lean on one another. We can enjoy great fellowship. We can bring things out into the light. And it's not a means of humiliation or putting other people down, but it's bringing things into the light so that we can be healed. We can be restored. We can be cleansed. And we know that we can do that because Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross. And there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Lord, thank you that you have given us strength and power and resources to lean on when it comes to temptation, when it comes to anxiety and worry. And I pray for our church. I pray for those who are struggling with those very things. The anxiousness, the worry, the depression. Lord, would you encourage those people? Would you draw their attention to you and to the cross of Christ? Would you help them through relationships with one another? I pray for those who are struggling with temptations, for whatever it would be, if it's pornography, if it's drug use, if it's the things that... Maybe there's a ton of other things and you'd say, I'm stuck. Lord, would you please give them victory and help them look to the gospel for help? But Lord, in all these things, we remember Christ. We remember that you loved us first. Thank you for loving us. We love you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you, Grace Point. Thanks for coming. Thanks for tuning in online. Hope to see you again next week. Have a great day.